what's the difference between the unity of the Spirit, verse 3, and the unity of the faith, verse 13?
Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One of them is unity that pertains to the Spirit, and one of them is unity that pertains to faith. The word of is used really as a preposition in both places, and I think it's the same idea, you know. And one of them is unity as pertains to, I think, probably what's revealed by the Spirit to bring unity, and this over here is unity of the faith. Of course, I think what we need to look at probably is what the faith is over here in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and I think it's the aggregate of all things believed. I don't think it's got anything necessarily. You can't separate the faith from the faith I have as an individual or the faith you have as an individual, but it is not the same thing. Because without faith on the part of individuals, you'd never have something that could be referred to as the faith, because the faith or belief of individuals, of course, is somewhat related to the faith. We believe in the aggregate of all spiritual things believed by all believers. But the faith, here I think it's used in the same sense it is when he says earnestly contend for the faith. And the faith there is the aggregate of all things believed in the scheme of redemption, the New Testament order, and of course the unity of the Spirit over here is unity as pertains to the Spirit and the work of the Spirit, and over here it's unity as pertaining to what we all believe, what we all come to believe through the complete revelation.
Is that good enough? Let me, we don't have any hands right now, let me ask you something just for help on this verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. You know, a lot of times when you talk to Mormons or charismatic people, and you try to point out that that is complete revelation, their comeback on that always is, we don't have the unity of the faith. There are just hundreds of denominations, hundreds of different faiths. So, therefore, this hasn't happened, and therefore these gifts are still in being. How do you meet that? How could you really get down to showing that it is revelation?
Well, in the first place, I don't know whether it's been helped to you or not, but I have gone to 2 Peter 2, I believe it is, in the first two verses there, and show that there is the way of truth, you know, that shall be evil spoken of by false teachers, and point out that there is the way, the one way of truth. I think you have to establish that one. And you can even go back to Isaiah 35 and 8 or wherever it's at. And then show that there would be people who would not stay with the truth, and that's what causes all of the difference in the world. It's not the fact that the Bible is not sufficient to bring unity, but it's because people won't accept that which has been given. Now, that's the approach I use. And I use that the way of truth also shores up the idea that there is a revelation of truth that can be believed to cause everybody to be alive.
George Bannon.
He's not done with me.
I don't know if I'm quite understanding what you were saying about that. You know, the way I taught on this when I dealt with this in a chapter study is the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith were the same, one and the same thing, except produced by a different agency. This unity of the Spirit would mean unity that would be produced by the Spirit directly as a result of miraculous inspiration, and the unity of the faith would refer to the same thing, except the agency would be through the Word of God instead of directly inspiration. That's the way I dealt with the difference between that. I still don't quite understand what you think the difference is. And I was wondering what you would think about that idea.
Well, frankly, I didn't study Ephesians 4 and 3 about the unity of the Spirit any more than I just read over it, and I figured that'd be somebody asking the question. So I got that one little answer up that I just gave you. So Spirit. It's unity of the things to the Spirit. Now, whatever that is, that's what it is. Unity of the Spirit. Unity as pertains to or belongs to the Spirit and the work of the Spirit. Now, unity of the faith is unity as pertains to the aggregate of all things believed by those who espouse the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ according to the complete revelation. Now, that works about as far as I can possibly go with it, and I'm sorry I can't go any farther, but that's about all I can do with it. Because
you don't know what the unity of the Spirit, what that specifically refers to.
Well, it's probably referring to what is stated further when he says there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I don't see how you can separate that from what he introduces those onenesses down there. And my belief just off the cuff right here, for whatever it might be worth, and I might have to take this back here in 5 minutes, I don't know, but what I would say about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit is that the Spirit revealed that there is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and we're to keep that. And that's probably what it's talking about, because that introduces the concept of oneness, and unity and oneness is precursor to sin. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body, there is one Spirit, even as you're calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Which incidentally goes right on to complement what Paul says in the next few passages about the unity of the faith and the fullness of the knowledge of Christ, the complete man. It all points out that we can arrive at a place where we can believe in the same God, the same baptism, the same Spirit and all. It's about the best I can do with it.
Tony Bill.
Appreciate your topic, Brother. Over here in 1 Corinthians 13th chapter, it says in verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known. You know, it seems like in this verse it's talking about that word till that he referred to several times. And Paul says, but then shall I know even as I am known. How do you understand that? Do you believe that the full revelation come about in Paul's time? Is that in that particular verse? Because he says, I'm going to know even as I also am known.
Thing to do time-wise with the Apostle Paul, or in his lifetime or not in his lifetime. I think the word eyes that's used here is used in the same way it's used in verse 11 when he said, when I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child. In other words, he put it in the first person to illustrate the point. And then he says, when I became a man, I put away childish things, for now we see through a glass darkly. The whole church is in the state of incomplete revelation. Right now it's all a little bit clear. But he says, but then face to face. In other words, the time will come when it will be as though I walk right up and see you clearly and you see me clearly. And then I think he assumes the same posture in the next statement that he did in verse 11 when he says, now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. And knowing even as I'm known is a little bit difficult for me to verbalize what I understand it means, but it's going back to the fact that then I'll see clearly. Not necessarily that it would be or would not be in his lifetime, but I think that's just the structure of the language as he used it. He already had the Spirit and understood pretty clearly, but he was trying to assume that state or condition of complete revelation from himself to the church. In other words, the church would arrive at the place where would no longer see darkly, but see his face to face. Incidentally, I don't think that's got anything to do with whether you'll know anybody in heaven or not.
Amen.
Lonnie York.
Irvin, I appreciate much what you presented and the view that you put forth today. The material in this chapter is far broader than what we actually have time to really get into, but I'd like to present some things that I have observed over the years in contradistinction to the things that you presented. I do believe very strongly that what the Apostle Paul is saying here, especially in verse 11 and 12, that he's showing that there's actually three distinctions, or that is, there are three basic groups that are to be considered. That is, the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, and then the pastors and teachers. And let me preface what I'm going to say by this. You know, not every group of verses that are together present all truth, as we've always stated in many areas. You have to go to all the scriptures relating to a particular subject to come forth with all the truth. And try to get all the truth upon one particular idea, and these verses might limit the scope of what the Apostle Paul is trying to say. Because he's talking to a congregation here that had divisional problems, immaturity problems, and so on and so forth. And if you notice verse 12, he says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." There are a great body of scholars that divide this into three sections. That is, the perfecting of the saints, that is to the administration of the apostles and prophets, the work of the ministry to that of evangelism, and to the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ to the work in the local congregations. And if we look at other scriptures, which we don't have time to do this morning, we can see clearly that the work of the apostles and prophets came to a culmination in the fact that they were divinely inspired. They had a job to perform. That job was performed and brought to its completion by some of the very things that you mentioned. We continue to have that today. That is, we still have their work, and it is that that enables us to come to perfection. But we all have still, the evangelist primarily has that responsibility. Congregations evolve over a period of time. In my own few years that I've lived, I've seen congregations at one time that were strong, staunch congregations. The membership has grown old, they've died off, when new generations come. And the same needs the old generation had, the new generation has. I think most of us can see that. It's a continual process that we need to bring that body of Christ to the perfection. And what's said in verse 13 can be said individually of each of those groups, the apostles and prophets. Their function was performed. It was brought to culmination. But the work of evangelism still goes on. We still have those same needs in verse 13. The work of the local congregation still goes on. We still need that in the local congregations. This is just another view on this, that it does not really refer to these things are taken out of the way. As long as the kingdom of darkness exists, Christ needs men to be his ambassadors in this world, to present the light of the knowledge of his truth, to bring men to the perfection, to bring individual congregations to the perfect measure, the fullness of Christ.
I didn't state in my talk, at least I didn't mean to state if I did, that I felt like the prophets, the apostles, and inspired teaching pastors did not cease. In other words, that was done for a purpose, to fill that need temporarily. Now, that work is done. That same work is done, if I understand this correctly. That the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, the word till is not necessarily set aside the purpose for which these things were given, but set aside the things that were used to do that work. Now the thing that's used is complete revelation, truth, scripture. And we continue to perfect the saints, do the work of the minister and edifying the body. But the means by which it's done has changed. Now that's what I intended to set forth. That's what I believe in that.
The thing I'm trying to show here is the way I've taught this for years and years and have discussed it with those who don't believe in evangelists and use these passages to say, hey, this thing's all taken care of, it's all passed away, no longer do we have evangelists, no longer do we have elders and deacons and so on and so forth. The emphasis is that once something has been brought by, it's perfecting the saints, you know, like the apostle problem. Once that's been taken care of, that's fine, it's gone. But the other two areas are continued on. And at this passage, I don't think it's talking about these offices being removed, but showing the purpose of these offices. And of course, once that purpose has been fulfilled, which the apostles and prophets did, there's no longer a need. We can prove that by other scriptures. But there's a continual, always perpetual need for evangelists and governmental proper governing congregations.
If all of this is not removed, how do you argue that the word till right here takes these two out and leaves these three? In the context in which they were used in this passage.
By the word perfectness there in the first part of verse 12, which I believe, and a lot of things that I've read after, points it to the apostles and prophets, the perfecting, or that is the culmination of revelation.
I think so.
Morris Reynolds?
Herman was talking, very interesting. In diagram one, the offices that have been removed, did you imply that perhaps the thing that qualified these particular men to hold these offices was inspiration or the gift that they received? And if this be the case, how do you compare that particular office with the office that's fulfilled at the church today of elder and pastor, or elder and evangelist and so forth? And how would, did the gifts themselves qualify these men, or do these men need to be qualified in the same way that we do today? Would you kind of clarify that for me, please?
I will if I can. In my own mind, I doubt that a spiritual gift qualified an elder as far as the way we understand qualification today. Now, this gets a little bit muddy right along here, the water does, because when you talk about qualification, for a man to be an elder, he has to be apt to teach. Now, an elder that did not have this right here from which he could teach until it became complete had to have something else by which to teach. And so an apostle could have given an elder the gift of knowledge, which would have allowed him to teach the spiritual knowledge that need to be taught at that time. Now, in that sense, I might say that the gift would qualify him. But to qualify him as far as faithful children and other qualifications that we hear so much about in the church today, I don't really see where the gift had anything to do with that at all. The gift only made it possible, or made him capable to do what he was supposed to do in the early age of the church. And I think that we're probably into an area that really is a good study and a good question that ought to be looked at. But I can't really see where that we can assume the idea, as I have in my lifetime, that Paul could just go in and lay hands on people and impart spiritual gifts and instantly make them elders. I believe they had to choose probably certain men who, because of what they already were at the time they chose them, and then put their hands on them. In other words, I don't think he just went in and indiscriminately said, well, you're a man here, let me put my hands on you and make an elder out of you. I don't think that happened.
Ronnie Wade.
I see very little difference between the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith. The unity of the Spirit, if I understand it, was the unity into which the Spirit led me. The Spirit was the revealing agent. Consequently, as the Spirit revealed the truth, they were led into the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the faith was the body of truth that ultimately arrived as a result of revelation. Paul said we know in part, or we know bit by bit. Consequently, they received it bit by bit. And when the entire thing had been received, at whatever point that was, then they arrived at the unity of the faith. And it was the unity into which the Spirit had led them. So I really see very little difference between those two. My question, Irvin, is this. In verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, I have read some writers, and you touched on this, who say that the word edifying, if I remember correctly, is basically from the same Greek word that Jesus used when he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And the word edifying here basically carries with it the idea of building. I've read some who claim that the perfecting of the saints was the actual bringing about of maturity in the lives of the Christians. And the work of the ministry was that of ministering to the needs of those within the church. And that actually the edifying of the body of Christ referred to the building of the church, or the work of evangelizing, going out and establishing churches, actually building congregations in new communities. I'd like your comments on that.
I would accept that wholeheartedly. The only thing that I might add to that is that I have just a little bit of trouble separating the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body. In other words, we have what's called here the work of the ministry. And there are some who want to put that totally to the needs of a local church. when I get into that particular part of it, I have a little problem sorting out the work that would be done in a local church to build it up, and the idea of going out and building an altogether new church, you see. And so I don't know that they're completely separate. And I think when you see the work that an evangelist is supposed to do, or even the teachers might do, even that some elders might do, that it's hard to just really make a distinct slot there and say, now, this man works in this, and this man works over here in that. And I could be taught on it, but that's the only problem I have with that concept. I don't know if you can just draw that line just black and white as someone wants to make it, because I think a man's work, whoever he is, in the application of those concepts, you're going to find him dabbling in both things. He's going to be doing both. I appreciate what you said on the unity of the spirit and the unity of faith. I think George will accept that.
I hope you don't ruin one of my sermons on this.
I ruined several of my own.
I want to say something about that, about the unity of the spirit, and then I have some questions and some more comments. I think Ronnie's right on that, about the unity of the spirit, because the Apostle Paul used the word spirit sometime to refer to the New Testament, like he did in 2 Corinthians 3, where he said he has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. And the letter there refers to the Ten Commandments covenant, because it was written by letters for God. But of the Spirit, the word Spirit there just refers to the New Testament, because that's the way it came. Then he says, for, you know, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now that doesn't mean just a close keeping of the New Testament or the laws will kill you, like some people interpret that. He's just simply using the word Spirit to refer to the New Testament there, because that's the way it came to us, with the revelation of the Spirit. And I would think that the unity of the Spirit would just refer to that over there, and then the unity of the faith, it's called that simply because this revelation produces faith in our life. And then another comment I wanted to make was on that verse 12, where he said that they are given for the perfecting of the saints. Now, in this verse, that's the only reason why these men were given up there in verse 11 was for the perfecting of the saints. Some of these boys that understand Greek might have to correct me on this, but that first word for comes from a different word in the original than the next two word fors in that verse. And the first one means that they're given for the perfecting of the saints, in order that the saints might do the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. Is that right?
Well, I didn't look up the word for as it's used in those places. Now, if that's true, then I think that you have a very good argument. And that's as far as I can go, because I didn't study the word for. I didn't look it up at all.
Yeah.
It never crossed my mind that it might be a different term.
I think the first one is either... Is it pro or God?
Pros.
And the next two is ice, like we have for baptism. Then on the word, on your interpretation of the word until there in Luke 16, I think we need to clarify something about that particular verse. I agree with your interpretation of the word until. But, you know, the law and the prophets were given until John, but since then the kingdom of God was preached, and yet the law and the prophets continued till Jesus died on the cross. So what was it about that?
Just to illustrate that a specific point, they began to turn their attention towards the kingdom away from the law. Now that's really about all I can see in Luke 16:16 anyway.
Yeah.
And of course, Thayer decided that as an example of another usage of the word. Mm-hmm. And my point was that there was a clear and a distinct place at which the thing turned. I wasn't trying to indicate, of course, that John, the law was done away, which I know you understand. I wasn't trying to say that. But
we could leave the wrong impression if we're not careful.
Yeah.
The law wasn't done away until Christ, but I really think what's being taught there in Luke 16:16 is just that the primary emphasis in the lives of all Jews was on the law and the prophets until John began to preach, and then, of course, he turned their attention towards the kingdom, not that the law was done away, but that their attention changed at a focal point, and that's what I'm trying to illustrate here, that at a particular time, which didn't happen overnight, you know, it took space of several years for this incomplete revelation to be done away and the complete revelation to come.
But what if somebody would argue with us that now that shows that a part of it can be terminated, like our attention to it, but then another part can continue on, which is about what I'm fixing to do here. And,
oh, I think I could rig up a chart on that.
There in Ephesians 4, why can't we separate the gifts that qualified these men from the men themselves? Like in 1 Corinthians 13, in your parallel, where it says, where there are prophecies, they shall fail, and where there are tongues, they shall cease. Now, that didn't do away with foreign languages. It just did away with the gift that enabled them to speak foreign language in a miraculous way. And I'd like some comment on that. I'm through.
I'm sorry, you're going to have to rehearse your last question because I don't get the essence of it. I don't know what you're asking.
Well, why can't we separate the gifts that qualify and the circumstances that qualified these men for apostle, for prophet, for evangelist, for pastors and teachers from the work itself or the function itself? Because in your parallel, using 1 Corinthians 13th chapter, we have to do that because it says, where there be tongues, they shall cease. Well, tongues were not done away with, but the gift that enabled them to speak in foreign tongues was done away with.
Well, the only problem I see with that is, how are you going to prove we don't have apostles today?
Well, I think we do.
Oh, we do.
Yeah, because, you know, the New Testament, we have to use the New Testament. There are circumstances that can't qualify a man for an apostle today. Because they had to be with Jesus from the beginning or have a special new birth like Paul did. And the prophets, same way. They were just interpreters and revealers of God's word. And because the gift of inspiration has ceased, no one could qualify for a prophet in that sense today. But they could qualify to be an evangelist, and they could qualify to be a pastor or a teacher. I don't know whether we need to discuss this. You know, pastors and teachers, that's of great interest to me. I'd like, you know, some clarification on that, but I don't know whether this is a place for it or not.
I'm going to deal best I can with some of the things you said. As far as the teaching pastors or pastors and teachers are concerned, you know, I can kick that across here one way, if that's teaching pastors. And then I can run back over there and kick it back this way, that it's two different offices. I don't know how long that could go on. I've argued that in my own mind and studied it various times, you know, and I really am not just totally satisfied on it. I don't see what difference it makes, because Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which thou hast learned to me, the same commit thou unto faithful men, that they may be able to teach. That makes those men teachers. Mm-hmm. When they're capable of teaching, that makes them teachers, and we have teachers in the church today. Mm-hmm. And so I think that point probably is not that relevant as far as the subject today is concerned. Now, as far as Luke 16:16 is concerned, the law and the prophets were until John. If that word till is exactly the same word, means exactly the same thing it does in Ephesians 4:13, then it just does. There's nothing we can do about it. It's there. And, of course, Mr. Thayer gives it as the same word with the same meaning. That just has to be taken hold of, and we just have to accept it as it's given. If that be the truth, then that's the truth. Now, if indeed the law of the prophets were until John, at a certain time, that is at the coming of John, people turned their attention from the law to the kingdom. the law eventually was done away. All right, if the prophets, the apostles, and so forth was till the complete revelation came, I think you have a transition period here, just like you did with the law of Moses. Didn't happen all at once, but there did eventually reach a time whenever complete revelation came and this other was gone. Now, as far as separating the men from the office, maybe that's all the apostle is doing whenever that he comes back and tells Titus and Timothy how to ordain elders. And at the same time, there is the absence of the spiritual gifts with regard to these men. Maybe that's all he's doing. And it may be an overinterpretation on my part to say, well, these were gone. I believe they were gone in the inspired sense, and that's the only way that I use it, is that they were gone in the inspired sense. I don't see the church coming along here with elders for so many years who had received the gift of knowledge or tongues or whatever they might have received as inspired men, and then just suddenly the church is without elders, and then suddenly the church has got uninspired elders. It didn't happen that way. It happened that these men who were inspired elders passed away, became too feeble to accomplish the work or whatever by reason of age and weakness, and these other men were then appointed uninspired by those men who were told to do it. So it wasn't something that just flip-flopped, you know. It was over a period of time. I hope that satisfies your inquiries.
We've just got a couple minutes left and three questions, so make them short if you would. Chuck Simmons.
Ronnie.
Okay. Dennis Smith.
Irvin, I personally do not feel that Ephesians 4th chapter verse 11 is taken away from us to prove that today we should have evangelists, pastors, and teachers by the fact, I'm like Benny, by the fact that the word till inferred a time was going to come when they no longer would fulfill that office by the same power, which was the power of the Spirit. I believe that, as he said, today the way that we prove that there are no longer apostles and prophets is that we can prove elsewhere that there's no longer divine inspiration such as they had. But that today evangelists, pastors, and teachers, just like those men are continue to do it, they just do it in a different way. They do it by the unity of the faith. They do it by the truth, the revealed word of truth, instead of by divine inspiration. I've talked to men, and you have too, who say, well, even over here in 1 Timothy, over here when Paul told Timothy these things to do the works of evangelists, that was under that same period over there. And so you really can't get an evangelist over there either. And they go on and say, therefore, there's no evangelist today, just like there's no apostles and prophets.
Appreciate what you're saying to a certain degree, but I feel like that the position which you've just stated is a little bit of misrepresentation of what I intend to put forth here, and I don't mean that you're deliberate in that. I indicate that at all. But it's almost as though that I've taught, you know, that the church come along here with inspired elders to a certain point, and then just in a 24 hours time, well, they didn't have any elders anymore because elders were done away. And then suddenly they started and put, that didn't happen like that. I understand, didn't mean to teach that or to imply that. There was never a point here, you know. There may have been a time when one church may have had inspired elders and uninspired elders at the same time, just like Timothy went ahead to do his work, even though he had the gift of prophecy. He went ahead to ordain elders, or was told to ordain elders, and these elders would have been uninspired elders, and Timothy would not necessarily have had to use the gift of prophecy in one iota to ordain these elders as Paul told him to. And so he would have gone ahead and accomplished in his lifetime, in spite of the fact that he was a prophet, work which would be over here. It's no, that's no problem to the position which I believe on that.
Yeah, I appreciate your lesson. One, two things. On your list of offices there, and we're talking about whether or not we can split them apart and so forth, but the construction of the very language there are a series of conjunctive commas, which mean basically they all act as one unit, and the whole thing, the verb refers to that as a single entity, not as a whole bunch of little ones joined together, but as one unit, and so it refers to that as one, so you can't break it up in that area by the laws of language. So I think you're right in that point. But if we do break them down, I used to have this problem that how do we prove that we can't have apostles today? Many made the statement that, well, we know that apostles had to have met Jesus or something. That's Paul's case. And I told him that, and he said, well, where does the Bible say they had to see Jesus? You know, we all assume that fact because they all were his disciples. How can we go through and say, well, that's not possible to do that today? If we can do that with that verse.
Benny or Jack Lee? Jack's going to answer that off that.
Acts 1.
Take your concordance and look up the word "seen" as possibly you'll get it.
Morris asked a question there that's, I think, very pertinent about could the Holy Spirit qualify men? I say that's an emphatic no, because in Acts, when Paul first went through the region, he baptized some. About 3 years later, he came through and ordained them elders. Now, if it had been possible to impart spiritual gifts to them, he would have ordained them when he first came there. But you see, it took some time. It takes time to make elders and deacons, even if they were inspired men.